We're in Mark, chapter 15, verse 33. When the sixth hour came, Mark leaves out a lot, so I want to go back, and it'll take us a while. But he sort of begins right in the middle of when Jesus is already on the cross. So to go back and cover basically from the time Jesus was on the cross until he died. Jesus, the third to the sixth hour, basically 9 a.m. to noon, when he was the first part of being on the cross at 9 a.m. Again, Mark starts at noon, doesn't mention what happened before, the other Gospels do. Luke chapter 23. Verse 33 and 34. And when they came to the place called the Skull, or Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing his garments among them. It's believed when Jesus spoke the first words here, they say the seven words he uttered from the cross. Some believe that he may have uttered these while he was being nailed to the cross. So it's possible either way. But he's asking what at this time? He's saying, forgive them. Remember, these are Roman soldiers doing this. But when he's saying, forgive them, for they know not what they do, it's believed and implied he's just not referring to the Romans, but to the Jewish rulers and leaders who basically instigated him being put to death. Again, mankind itself as a whole could be included. But what he's doing is, he's asking by doing this, their sins are not being forgiven, all of their sins, as some might assume. He's simply extending grace and asking not that God will exact this particular punishment out of them for what they're doing to him now. He's, again, remember, under the law, when prophets were put to death or stoned, they always cried out for vengeance, and God avenged them. And never did he let it slide. You know, he had to vindicate, and he destroyed those who oppressed the prophets and killed them. In every case that it's uttered, he did this. Jesus came with what? A grace and mercy. Again, he's willing and asking God not to hold this particular sin of murder against them. And we'll see one of the reasons was not only that he could offer salvation to mankind or hope, but he recognized that much of what they were doing, even though they were wicked and they're malicious and so forth, they did out of ignorance. They had no full awareness of who they were dealing with. And so to a degree, God, the Lord is not asking that God avenge himself at this moment on these. We'll see there was a time and place the nation will be punished. And Jesus going to the cross actually told the women weeping for him this was going to happen. So God obviously, had he forgiven everybody and forgotten about it, he would not have taken vengeance on the nation. So he was simply asking the Father not to exact individual punishment on those who were simply nailing him to the cross and those who had turned him over, that he saw a higher purpose, and he was willing to offer grace. Remember, it said, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Otherwise, God never could have offered forgiveness to anybody. So God's grace, before man can repent, we're going to see God has to be willing to offer repentance. It's not assumed that God automatically owes this to anybody. He owes justice. His offer of salvation and forgiveness is on his terms. It's not because a wicked person decides they want to get right with God. The scripture itself implies no man can even do that in the right spirit unless the Spirit of the Father initiates this. So again, he's just asking again that God not personally punish those individually in the present time for what is going on. He saw the higher cause. And again, he saw the ignorance. And we'll see Peter and Paul both confirm this. Look at Acts. Acts chapter 3. Peter speaking. Verse 17. And now, brethren, speaking to the Jewish leaders and so forth, and the Jewish people, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. So again, he was simply saying he did not want God to hold them fully accountable for murdering the Lord of glory, the Son of God. They, in their mind, in their ignorance and so forth, even the Romans ordering his execution knew he was a just man and knew he was not guilty of the charges they brought against him. But to please the Jewish people, leaders, Pilate consented to this. So in a sense, he's asking God not to hold this full sin and responsibility against them. 1 Corinthians, Paul speaking, chapter 2, 7 and 8, but we speak wisdom in a mystery, those who proclaim the gospel, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. They were spiritually ignorant. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. None of those who crucified Jesus believed he was the Son of God. None of them believed he was the Messiah. None of them believed he was the Lord of glory. But they were guilty of the lesser sin, nevertheless. Ignorant sins are not excusable, but you, God, under the law, even did not hold those who were ignorant as highly accountable as those who willfully understood what they were doing. So it's implied that God, Christ, was willing and asked the Father to remember this. And even Paul himself, when he consented and went along with the murder of Stephen and other saints, remember he said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, showing that God was willing to extend grace to ignorant people, even though it's still accounted as sinners and guilty because sin deceives people. But it's interesting that Stephen said the same thing while Paul was consenting there and holding the garments, and he agreed with them when they were killing Stephen. Stephen uttered the same thing, lay not this sin to their charge. Again, he understood that Paul and others thought they were doing God a favor by killing him. They did not believe the message. And Stephen tells us why, because you have been stiff-necked and still resist the Holy Ghost, and therefore you are blinded. But ultimately, at the day of judgment, God will hold every man accountable for every sin that he has not forgiven or paid the price for through Jesus Christ. So again, Jesus is asking, in a sense, for a postponement, not to do. He's asking God to extend his long-suffering and patience, and perhaps some of these soldiers, some of these religious leaders will come to the Lord later, and that's what Jesus went to the cross for, you know, to offer salvation even to his enemies. But it's interesting, we do not find Jesus praying this prayer when it came to Judas. And it's interesting, he did not say, Father, forgive him, for he doesn't know what he's doing. Judas knew what he was doing. He may not have fully understood who Jesus was, but he knew he was a prophet and a man of God, and Judas was a perpetual sinner somewhere in the beginning of the ministry. John says from near the beginning, basically, he was a thief. So he had planned and premeditated and got hardened and more hardened, and there was a time that Jesus understood that grace was not going to be offered anymore, and he did not ask God to forgive Judas when he kissed and betrayed him. Isn't it interesting? He was given more privileges. He was given more honor. He was given more light, and he sinned against it. And this is why Jesus said in his case, it had been better if this man were never born. So you see, certain circumstances demand God's response a different way. Even under Isaiah, kings were to be prayed for by the prophets at times, even when they were wicked. But there were times when God says, and do not pray for them, for I will not hear you. Again, God decides at times when grace is being withdrawn. That's his privilege, again, to harden or to show mercy, as he said. That's his right to an individual or a nation to set the time and the limits. Again, he can call anyone into judgment for their sins at any moment and be justified in doing it. So if he decides to act and make examples of people, that's his right. And man gets what he deserves. And God has already extended grace by letting him live as long as he's lived. He's not required. And in some cases, he does not extend this. So we're seeing this is what Jesus was praying. Stephen praying in the same spirit. There was no vengeance in their heart. There was no bitterness. They submitted themselves to the will of God. See, even Jesus understood, though he was handled by the wicked, they were deceived under the power of the devil. They were under a hardening by God, yet they were accountable as sinners. Yet he did not want God's full measure to be exacted on them in the present tense, is basically what it means, because he came to die, like it said, even while we were his enemies. And so he, in general, it was God's will that people repent and turn from their wickedness and be saved, and that's the offer he makes to mankind. Okay, and then the second utterance, Luke 23. Just going to bring us up to date until we get to the noon time, so we won't miss a lot. Luke 23, the thief on the cross, or the thieves. Luke 23, verse 41 to 43. One of them answered the other thief as he's telling Jesus to free himself and us. But notice in 41, the thief says, "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds or works. But this man has done nothing wrong." Isn't it interesting? And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So before, when Jesus is speaking out from the cross, "Father, forgive them," in a sense, he's offering grace to those who are ignorant, to those who are sinner, those who are blinded. He's offering a time, a grace that they can repent. Again, unless God by grace offers, man cannot choose to come to God. He cannot even be changed apart from the acting and the influences of the Holy Spirit. There must be, again, an agreement on both sides. People cannot get saved when they choose. God cannot save a person against their will. You see, there must be the acting. There must be the divine offer and grace, and there must be the human response to repent and change and submit to the will of God and trust him. So you see the combination of the two. And it's interesting, we get very close, if you understand what's happening here. In his way, the thief is fulfilling Scripture. He has repented. He has seen something and heard something. And he has said, "We truly get what we deserve." He's acknowledging he's a sinner and being rightly punished for his sins. He's not excusing himself. He's saying, "We get what we deserve." But then he looks over at Jesus, and having heard and understood much of what was going on, and maybe he had sat and heard Jesus before. You know, we don't know the whole story, who he is or anything about him. But he does say what? The same thing Pilate said, that there's nothing wrong in him. He isn't dying for his sins. Why would he say this? You know, even Pilate washed his hands and said, "I find no guilt in him." You know, but something, I believe the Holy Spirit acted on him. And he was willing to acknowledge. Remember, one of the Gospels says both of them sort of accursed Jesus and said things to him and railed him while they were on the cross. But something happened to this one. And evidently from either the conversation or hearing Jesus, something happened. But and notice also, not only did he repent, he acknowledged he got what he deserved. See, this is the proper response to conviction for sin. When people fall under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, they no longer excuse themselves as being sinners. They acknowledge, "Your judgment of me, God, is true. The judgment of your word and law against me is true." And the only way a person can honestly do that is when the Holy Spirit removes the veil and gives them understanding of the true facts. And then they can accept it or they can fight against it. So somewhere he got the light, and he understood what he was, that he was a sinner. And he understood that Jesus was blameless, that Jesus was righteous. And not only of the particular crime of being crucified, notice what he says, which shows you he had some insight from somewhere. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's recognizing that Jesus is just an ordinary innocent man that's being crucified. He's recognizing this man is coming into a kingdom. He is believing to a degree that he is who he says he is. He is either the Messiah or he's the prophet that was to come. And I believe he got inspiration. The Holy Spirit illuminated him. And he saw this. And he may have heard Jesus preach. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit acted on him when he was willing to respond. And Jesus basically turns to him, accepts his confession. So he repents and he confesses what? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Recognizing he's what? The righteous one. So I believe he knew more and came under conviction, and the Holy Spirit illuminated him. And he was willing to accept the judgment and in the way out. And we see that he was, from all purposes we can see, he was saved on the cross. Under that covenant, he was saved. And that's why Jesus turned to him and said, you will be with me in paradise, implying your sins have been forgiven. Or he could not have said that to him. So we see there was some transaction that went on, and we see that he not only asked God to forgive those, and this may have been part of the word that was used when he saw this and saw Jesus praying as he's being nailed to the cross that God would forgive these who ignorantly were doing this. He may have understood and then had enlightenment that the Holy Spirit shown him that this was the Messiah. This was the innocent or the righteous one. This was the sacrifice. So he may have heard some of the messages over the 3 years of Jesus' ministry and his claims and his disciples. He may have talked to them. He may have conversed. We're not told. But something happened from the time he was put on the cross until the time of this that changed him, that changed his thinking. And there was a spiritual transaction that took place at this time. And then the third words, John 19. Verse 26 and 27. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. Remember, Jesus is not saying, this is the disciple whom I love. It's always John saying this of himself. See, so many people have misunderstood this, thinking that Jesus loved John more. There's no such scripture ever saw that. The four times it's mentioned, or five, by John, he's talking about himself. He never once is it Jesus saying, he's the one I love, special. See, people misunderstood that. It's John writing this. When he refers to himself and Jesus, that's the term he uses, the one whom he loved. That's how he saw Jesus. He saw it personally. He never once said, he loved me more than the others. See, it's just his revelation to us of speaking of himself. So when he sees his mother and the disciple John standing nearby, he says to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to John, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home or family. Why did he do this? He had, Jesus had other brothers and sisters. He, acting as the eldest of the sons, it was his responsibility to do this, to take care of his parents. This is why under the law, the firstborn was given the double portion of land and inheritance, and why the family land and so forth stayed in the family. It was his responsibility to do this, to keep the line of the family going and to take care of his parents. So since he could not do this, knowing he was going to die, it's interesting he did not commit Mary unto her other sons, because he saw them not as disciples or believers. She was a believer. Even though she was his mother, she believed him to be the Messiah. She understood he was the prophet. She understood to some degree he was the Son of God. Again, maybe not fully until later who he actually was. But he was doing what? Remember Jesus said, who is my mother and father? Who is my mother, brothers and sisters? Him that does the will of God. So he did not want unbelieving brothers and sisters taking care of his mother. Could you imagine the situation it would have put her in? She could have been blamed by them for the death of her son and all the calamity that came on them because they didn't believe. And she wouldn't have probably wanted to live with them anyway. She still understood some things that she pondered and hid in her heart. And so John was actually delegated by the Lord to take care of her. Now, we don't know later. Remember, within a few days or a couple of weeks, the Lord appears to James. And that's when he becomes a believer. And then at Pentecost, 50 days later, all of the brothers and sisters have turned to the Lord. So we're not told whether Mary went to live with them or whether she stayed with John. I guess that would have been her choice in the matter. But at the time that Jesus is uttering this, none of the family are believers, and he does not want her. And it's his responsibility to do this, to delegate this. And so he does. And so he fulfills his duty to his mother to make sure that she is being taken care of. Okay, now we go back, and now we can start at verse 33. So all of this has happened, and then it's only here that John begins his story of what happens. And when the sixth hour came, well, this would be noon, roughly noon, and to notice this is darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour of 3 o'clock. For 3 hours, again, during this period of time, notice darkness. There was a supernatural darkness, an eclipse, or something happened, or it was supernatural, and a thick darkness covered in the middle of the day. And during this three-hour period, Jesus, no words are uttered. And it's believed that during this time, Jesus' soul, he is experiencing the wrath of God, that the judgment of God is coming on him and on his soul at this time. Something's happening. He never utters anything that's recorded basically at this time. He's experiencing the judgment of God. He's experiencing spiritual darkness because he will speak this at the end of this period. But if you want to understand what he's experienced in Isaiah 53, first look at the first part of verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Go to verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul is experiencing something, he will see it, who God, and will be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, Jesus, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquity. So it appears at this time, God is separating again from him in fellowship. Something's happening, and he's experiencing the wrath of God. God, in a sense, at this moment is turning his back and breaking fellowship with him. His soul, his personality, not just his body, is experiencing God's wrath at this time. Now, we don't know what degree, how long it appeared to Jesus. Nothing is said. But the darkness, again, a sign of God. What? If God is punishing darkness, he is removing himself. He is removing the relationship or fellowship he had with the Son that he can punish him justly for the sins of mankind. This is again when he placed the iniquity and the sins of mankind and he exacted it from Jesus. This is the judgment that it said it pleased him to bruise him. It meant for justice's sake, this is what had to be done. This was the time that Jesus was literally asking that the Father would remove this if it was possible, this cup that he was to drink. He understood to some degree he was going to experience something. It doesn't appear his beatings accomplish this, nor even his nailing to the cross. It was at the time that the Father separated himself from the humanity of Jesus Christ. And this was probably the most intense suffering. It was spiritual suffering, the anguish of the soul. That 3 hours he was at this period, they seemed like an eternity to Jesus. We don't know the time that what he, but whatever it was, it satisfied God. But in a sense, God turned the light out. Gross darkness, again, showing God what? Outer darkness of the soul. This is what death is. Death is the separation from the spirit, from the body, is natural death. But Jesus was experiencing a soulish death, a punishment, a separation from the Father. In his humanity as an offering, he had to bear the sin of the world. So in a sense, Jesus was experiencing a hell in his spirit, in his soul. Does not matter, like people think, whether it's literal or not. He experienced something far beyond what we can comprehend because he had never been separated in fellowship from the Father. He had never had any disagreement. So all of a sudden, he's going to be punished, and his soul is going to bear the iniquity of the world until God sees that justice, when he's prolonged it to the period that God is satisfied that is enough has been done. But isn't it interesting? Darkness describes the Scripture as the person who dwells in hell as dwelling in outer darkness. Again, it's as far away from God as you can be, is what is simply it means. So at this moment, Jesus experienced something for some period of time when the Father separated from him. There was no fellowship, and he bore, God acted toward him, toward his soul, as he would toward the sinner. He had to, for Jesus to properly bear the sin of the world. It could not be just something he bore physically. He had to bear it in his whole man, body, soul, and spirit. And remember, Jesus had a human spirit. And all of this had to bear the wrath of God. Hell will be body, soul, and spirit to people. The whole man will bear his judgment. So Jesus, again, had to bear this. And it's the word he utters next proves that he accomplished this. And this is what happened, that the Father had forsaken him in experience and relationship. That during this period, or Jesus, again, would not have uttered what he was going to utter. And look at what he does. At the end of this three-hour period, roughly at 3 o'clock, he begins to say what? This is right at the final time. Translating, it said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Many people like to say, well, God never forsook Jesus. Then Jesus was lying from the cross. Jesus has asked the question. See, I don't believe even Jesus in his humanity fully understood what he was going to have to bear. I believe this is why he asked. That if there was any way the Father would remove this cup from him. Remember, he had never been separated from the Father as a human. He had perfect relationship with him because he never sinned. And yet he was going to bear the awfulness of what man will have to experience for eternity. Totally being forsaken by God. Outer darkness, spiritual darkness, soulish darkness. This is what he's experienced. So it appears that for this period of time, and again, in God's counsel, this may have seemed like an eternity to Jesus. You know, we're not told any of this. We're not told how long he experienced this. We can only say that for 3 hours, nothing's uttered. And then the darkness came upon the earth, again, symbolizing God. Again, as if even nature itself turns its back and turns the light off, you know. And so again, he's showing his displeasure and what he and how he must act justly toward the sinner. And so when God is dealing with Jesus now, he's dealing with him as sinful mankind. He is dealing with him as man's representative. Therefore, justice must be exacted by God on him. Isaiah says, and his soul will be made an offering. And this is what happened. And so, from Jesus' perspective, the Father had forsaken him and had left him and had departed from his spirit and his soul, and as far as relationship was concerned. And this he utters from the cross. This seems to be the final, and then it ends. This seemed to be the moment, and right at that moment when Jesus utters this, the total climax of his suffering and his bearing, then God, in his wisdom, must have said, now I am satisfied. See, at that moment, Jesus had experienced the wrath of God, as far as God was concerned, what was needed to satisfy his holiness and his justice was exacted from the man, Jesus Christ. And this is what God required. Psalms 22, if you want to go there, when David is speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, we see some of these things uttered. And it's the Spirit of Christ in David. Psalms 22. Look what David speaks by the Holy Spirit. And it's Christ speaking in him. The Word of God. Chapter 22, look at part of verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't this interesting? The very words that Jesus uttered from the cross. Look at 6-8. But I am a worm and not a man. The worm refers to the human soul. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with their lips. They wag their heads, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Go to verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. These are the Jewish rulers and mockers and the Romans. They open wide their mouth at me as a raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. This is what people experience on the cross. My heart is like wax melting. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a piece of pottery. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws from the utter thirst. Remember the hours and so forth. He refused, to drink the numbing drink that was offered him before they started to nail him. Again, so he would have his full senses to bear God's punishment. What God required of him was not to be numbed. For dogs have surrounded me, the Romans, the Gentiles were called dogs. Notice what it says. The dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. Remember, they were the mockers that Pilate turned him over to, and they mocked him, and they stripped him of his garments at the cross. They pierced my hands and my feet. They're nailing him to the cross. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Isn't it astounding that this is hundreds of years before that the Spirit of Christ is speaking in David when he's under inspiration, the very thing that he would experience himself one day on the cross. Okay. Again, we're going to jump around and get everything in. And then when he says this and cries this out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then some of the bystanders that heard it, they begin to say, behold, he is crying for Elijah. They thought he was crying for Elijah. And remember, they were looking for Elijah to come as a sign of the Messiah also before the Messiah came. They just didn't realize it was John the Baptist. So this was the last. Remember, they're the ones that also said, if you're the one, then come down from the cross and we'll believe you. They're looking for this sign. So if he could produce Elijah, they might believe him. So again, they misunderstand what's going on. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And they said, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Right before this happens, though, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then it ends. All of a sudden, Jesus is calm, and he says, and this is why they bring him something to drink, he says, I thirst. So see, what has happened is, again, Mark leaves this out, John 19, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things have been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And a jar of sour wine was standing there, and they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth, and he did drink it then. Why? Because when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right at that moment, all of God's holiness and justice was satisfied. And he knew this, because something happens then. At this moment, notice what it says, knowing that all things have been accomplished to fulfill the scripture. See, we're not told the conversation that went on. The Father could have spoken to Jesus on the cross and said, now it's done. I'm satisfied. You know, now it's over. You know, everything that you have suffered and experienced has fulfilled all of the law and the prophets. And Jesus knew this. So then he says what? Well, before he refused the numbing drugged drink, now it doesn't matter. He needs to drink something. Why? Because he has something to utter loudly, and he has no spit or water probably in his mouth. Remember, for hours, he's had nothing to drink, probably from the night before. He's been beaten 3 times at least. So to be able to, tongue is probably swollen. His mouth is dried. And so again, now he knows that nothing more is necessary until what? And it's within his power. He appointed the time he was to die. Remember, he said, I have power to lay my life down. No one takes it from me. And we'll see that he chose the hour when he knew that God's will was finished and he had bore the sin of the world. Then everything was done except for him to do what? To leave this world, to depart, that he has satisfied God's judgment. So it says, knowing this. How did he know this? Because after he cries out, why have you forsaken me? Then the Father communicates to him somehow and lets him know, I'm here now. It's over. The trial is over. I'm back. You know, everything has been done to satisfy Scripture and to redeem mankind. Okay? And so this is what happens. You can hold your place. We're going to come right back there. So hold your finger there. And then back over to Mark. And it said again, verse 37, after they gave him something to drink. And then it says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Okay, go back now to John. What did he utter? Therefore, verse 30. 19:30 of John. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he drank it to get moisture in his mouth so that he could speak clearly, that someone could hear what he was going to say. And I believe the someone wasn't necessarily the people. I believe, in a sense, he was addressing God. Because, again, he wants what? In his humanity, he's saying what now? It is finished. You know, knowing that all the scripture was fulfilled, knowing now that the Father has confirmed to him that you did my will completely, you know. He's saying what now? It is finished. And he bowed his head, the scripture says, and gave up. But he utters one last thing in these two cries. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And crying out with a loud voice, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last breath. What did he do? He gave up his life at the moment he chose, as he said he could. He said, the Father has given me this command that I can lay down my life and I can take it up again. So when he had finished the will of God, all was left to do was to die. The separation of the spirit soul from the body. Again, and for what purpose? That he would go in to paradise and set the captive free. He would begin to alter and speak to the underworld of his victory over death is what he's doing. So basically, what he has done then, he said, it's finished with a loud voice. And then he says, into your hands, both of these are done in a loud voice, which makes me believe he's addressing the Father now. Because he just says, it's finished. What is he saying? I've come, as Psalm said, to do thy will. It's written in the volume of the book. And so he's saying now to the Father, since the Father has said to him, I'm satisfied. So the Father says, you have accomplished all. And he's saying, then it is finished. You know, and then he does what? He releases his spirit to the Father. He gives up his life. No one killed him. No one took it from him at this moment. This may be another reason, again, why Jesus did not spend as much time on the cross as many. We said on one side he suffered much more physically, hadn't been beaten 3 times during the night and abused and mocked and spit on and punched. Most prisoners were not treated that way until they got to the cross. And so he had bore much. This is why the angel had to strengthen him, not only physically but in his soul to get to the cross and do the will of the Father. And so he was strengthened, and after fulfilling God's plan, remember, he offered himself through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had to sustain the life of Jesus physically and not let him die until the time was right. He had to be satisfied. And see, God, as he gives grace to the weary, he gives grace to the martyrs. Remember, where sin abounds, grace does more abound. When those are called to suffer greatly for the Lord, like Paul, he says, then my grace is sufficient. This is what Jesus was given in his humanity when the angels strengthened him in the garden. He had to be strengthened in his humanity to get to the point that he could accomplish the will of God, bear the iniquity, the punishment of the world, God's wrath, and then when it was done and God says, I'm satisfied, then he could willingly give up his life. So again, he said, it will not be taken from me. Again, proving what? What he was saying, I am the life and the resurrection. You know, I have this command from the Father that I can lay my life down and I can take it up, that no one takes it from me. So he again is proving this, that he willingly, for the sin of the world and for the wicked, he's saying, I willingly not only did the will of the Father, but I willingly offered this to mankind. I offered my life in their place. I offered to save them, and this was the price. I had to drink the cup that the Father gave me. And the Father has said, you're finished. And he said, now it's finished. So when he yells out loud, since he's drank some liquid, he's saying, it is finished. I believe he's addressing the Father. And then he says, into your hands I commend my spirit. And it's interesting, it appears at this moment that Jesus is dying or offering up, when he's saying, it is finished, that the darkness starts to clear and the light starts to fade away. See, at the darkest hour when God has forsaken him, it's still there. But when he says it's finished, in those moments the sky starts to clear. And God again bearing witness to nature that he has not turned his back on the sun. Like he Psalms 16 says, and because there was no sin found in him, he said, he will not leave my soul in the grave. He will not leave my soul in Hades or separation. Death, again, could not permanently hold Jesus. It was a temporal thing. But he was separated in relationship as the man, Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is the mediator, the high priest, as the man, Jesus Christ. He had to bear it as the other Adam, the second Adam. So let's take a break here.